Matthew chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. His 12 disciples are, of course, the 12 apostles, and we're going to get their names here in the next couple of verses. But I'm stopping here because, remember the last chapter, he had spoken of the plenteousness of the harvest, and how that there were few laborers to bring it in. And what is the harvest? Is the harvest of souls? Well, the harvest was, a harvest is whatever you sow, you reap. And Jesus had sown forth miracles and had reaped multitudes who wanted to hear him and follow him and learn of his doctrine. Multitudes come, multitudes go. And in the multitudes, there's always a mixture of people. People who are chosen of God, called forth to hear the message of God, and of those who are there for other purposes. The only reason I say that is because I think that in our time we glorify the mere bringing in of multitudes. The mere size of the harvest. But as every harvestman knows, there is more to a harvest than merely fruits. When you take in a harvest, you have to separate. Now we do it mechanically, but you have to separate the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. The good has to be separated from that which is unprofitable and that which is worthy to be burned. But all are drawn in. As Jesus says in another place, in this gospel even, there are similar things said that, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast in the sea, and they bring in both good and bad, and you separate them. Meaning it draws in more people than are intended to be caught. The fisherman goes out intending to catch good fish, but he also brings in bad, and he casts those back into the sea, and the good he takes in for the harvest. And notice in the analogy, it's, what happens to the fish? Well, the good ones get eaten. Right? So don't take analogies too far and try to, because again, the point of the analogy is not the fish's perspective, but it is the fisherman's perspective. It is his determination of what he wants. It is his discrimination, his judgment about what he's keeping and what he's throwing away. So he calls forth the disciples and he gives them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal sicknesses so that they can go forth and do the same works he's doing and preach the message of the kingdom, that the king had come. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. Hold there for a moment. Now the names of the 12 apostles. All right, he gives the name Peter, James. I'm not going to focus on the names of the apostles, honestly. Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, Simon this, Thaddeus, etc. Matthew, who was that tax collector, the publican. James and John and their identities. To me, they are the ones who went before us. They are the apostles that Jesus selected in his time. They are the ones, many of them, who wrote the New Testament. Peter, John. Their speculation, is this James or that James, and this John or James, and John and Jude and Jim. I'm not really into all that end of it, because it's my focus is always on the gospel and the power of God to bring us where we need to be in order to be the heirs of salvation. Because without that, all the rest is worthless. It, you know, any amount of knowledge, you know, oh, I know all the kings of the Bible. I used to memorize the kings of the Old Testament, and I don't regret that or make it light of it, but it is of no profit to me if I perish in the end, if I have not fulfilled Christianity and what my Christianity is supposed to be. You know, work out your own salvation. What is my salvation supposed to look like from God's perspective? What is He ordained that I am to do and to walk in? I need to fulfill that, and that is my focus, and that is what we all need to focus on, is that aspect of our walk. Because, you know, some people say, well, let's focus on helping others. Let's focus on this. Let's focus on that. We'll focus on prophecy. We'll focus on this doctrine and that doctrine. You know, but how can I help other people unless I first focus on improving myself? You know, cast out first the beam that is in thine own eye, so you can see clearly, to cast out the speck that is in the eyes of others. That which blinds us is always more important than that which is blinding someone else. Because unless we see clearly first, we can in no wise help them. So he sends forth the 12 in verse 5, right? Commands them, saying, don't go the way of the Gentiles. What's funny is this, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My former teacher used to make a big emphasis on it, and I want to mention it because there's a lot of people who believe that, you know, the lost sheep of the house of Israel are the Anglo-Saxon race and similar European races, white folks, you know, basically, Europeans. And they are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in the New Testament, the Europeans are always referred to as Gentiles. The Romans were Gentiles. The Greeks were Gentiles. And, well, what about the further reaches north? Well, I'll tell you what. Jesus said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and do not go the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. What I'm saying is that they obeyed him and went to the Jews. The obedience of this commandment was to go over the land of Judea and in Galilee and in all the places that were familiar to them as the place where Israel dwelt. Remember, he had just likened the multitude to sheep without a shepherd. And this was on his mind. They were as sheep without a shepherd. This is verse 36 of the previous chapter. So it makes sense for Jesus to speak of Israel as being these lost sheep. In the New Testament, Israel always refers to the Jews. It does not refer to some other people who have been forgotten or to the northern European races as those being the real Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel were the people who were at that time commonly understood to be the Jews, and still are. You know, and I know people are foaming at me. Well, what about the people who were carried north? Well, according to the scriptures, they would be left few in number among the heathen, where they would be scattered. So the relationship of those people to the ancient Israelites would be, their descendants would be extremely deluded. And also, what is the big deal about that? Why is it important to us now? It isn't. It was important then because to them was the promise. To now, the promise is to those who have heard the gospel. But the promise to them was to those who were under the covenant of the Old Testament and Moses' law. And cast off Israel, who was no better than heathen, would not even be considered Israel, because God had said in the book of Hosea, "You are not my people." And that's how he looks at Israel now. Oh, not my people. It's true. But he will call them his people again. It has been prophesied. But for the Christian, you know, they go not to the Gentiles. But later on, they do go to the Gentiles, don't they? So this was for a limited time. You know, and in chapter 11, they go out and they actually do what he says, right? And then they come back. And he's, you know, what happened? So they went to the lost sheep of Israel, but they didn't travel far because they weren't far. The lost sheep of the house of Israel were the children of Judah. They were lost sheep in that they were lost without the truth. They were as sheep without a shepherd, scattered abroad. Verse 36 of chapter 9, that's what he's referring back to. They're lost in the sense that they don't have a shepherd. And he had pity on them. To say this refers to something other than that is really getting away from what he's saying here. When they went, they didn't go to Northern Europe. Not until after Christ died and the way of the Gentiles was prepared that they should enter in. Verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. It is drawn nigh. It is now present with you. Why? Because the king, can the children of the bridegroom mourn while the bridegroom is yet with them? The king was present. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was there. And so the kingdom of heaven was come. And to testify to this, they were given power to perform miracles of healing and raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out devils, evil spirits. Freely have you received, freely give. Do not charge. I didn't charge you. Say, okay, you want to be my disciples? The tuition is 50 shekels of silver. God taught me something in the scripture. Can you imagine me putting my Bible studies out and saying, Bible study course, 1995, an hour, a book, or whatever. But there's a lot of Bibles. The funny thing is, people value it more when you charge for it, though. It's true. Oh, it's free. Must not be very good. It's free. Must not be worth anything. Well, I received it freely, so I give it freely. If you don't think it's worth anything, then it is worth nothing to you. What good is that's the thing, is I could take a Bible study course that was pay, and it'd be worthless to me. Because it didn't benefit me. And if this doesn't benefit you, then it is worthless to you. There's no profit in it. It's not worth anything. He says, don't take gold or silver or brass in your purses. Don't bring the purses with girdles. There'd be little pockets, for carrying money and so on and so forth. It's not a purse, because the purse is the scrip. The scrip was a bag. And there was an inscription, a Greek inscription, where the scrip is used of a bag used for collecting money. There was an inscription in ancient Greek where it showed a servant of a particular goddess had gone forth and collected some bags, and the same word of bags, scrip, with bags of money, which he had collected, scripts of money. So don't take that with you. So on this journey, some people say, oh, you should never collect money. Well, what it's saying is, everyone who has a ministry receives gifts. Remember, he said, don't take any money with you, and don't bring something to collect money. Meaning something special to collect money in. You're like, oh, here's the money collecting basket. It's a special basket just for collecting money. Don't bring coats. Don't bring two coats. Like an extra. Or an extra pair of shoes. The whole thing is like, you're not a carpet bagger. I like that idea. Because, where you're carrying a bag, I've got my stuff in here. I got my suitcase. I'm a well-prepared guy. You go out like, as you are, with your coat on your back. Don't bring your extra stuff in your pockets, right? I mean, this is not a prepared ministry. The idea is you go forth having nothing but the power of God and trusting in God to take you where the Spirit wills. For the workman is worthy of his meat, of his food. He that works is worthy of what he gets for his work. And that God would provide for them. A lot of this stuff begs the question, Paul, why doesn't this go on anymore? As it says in 2 Peter, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue since they have since the foundation of the world. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the miracles? Where is all this? Why don't Christians sell all they have and follow Christ like he asked people to do when he was alive? It goes back to what he said to the disciples of John. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then shall they fast, and then they shall carry swords, and then they shall need to take gold. The ministry has obviously changed since Christ left. If you're a believer, you must acknowledge it has changed. Oh, but we have miracles in our church. Yeah. But anyone who's honest knows it's not like it used to be. Mm-mm. Not like when Christ was here or even when the apostles were around. And those miracle ministries are just shams. The men who perform them are charlatans. Using psychology and so on and so forth, and what other manner of things they do. I don't go into that darkness to try to figure out, well, how do they do it? I know there are people who explore that in the right books, how they manipulate the consciousness of the masses and so on and so forth. And some people think of Jesus in those terms. Because there's a singular time, right, in the time of the Gospels when all these miracles are going on, and then what? They just stop? It seems sort of cheap and suspicious. It's suspicious to a skeptical mind. It is suspicious. And my mind has always been skeptical. It bugged me. And I've gotten over my suspicion, basically, the feeling that God is not trying to impress man or in trying to please man. That's not why he did the miracle. He did the miracles to testify of Christ in that time. And Christ had to be crucified in that time. And when he was taken away, those things went with him. And I'll tell you what, for those who look for another miracle ministry in the end times, it's not going to be a healing. And I mean, there'll be some healing, as there were in the days of Elijah. But the ministry will be more like Elijah's, with blood and fire, pillars of smoke, drought and famine, and fire from the mouths of the prophets to devour their enemies. It is not going to be as it was in the days of Christ. There's going to be a different spirit going forth. And that's why many will stumble at it. Because the characteristics, and this is just how God works. When the Pharisees and Sadducees, when Christ came, he came in this peaceful ministry that frustrated them. Because they wanted them to rise up against the Romans. They wanted them to fight and to do, even his disciples wanted him to call down fire and destroy the villages that received him not. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, and he even mentions them in this passage, right? They wanted these things. He said, you don't know what your spirit you're of. The spirit they were of at that time was the time of, was as you read of it in the Gospels. But when you read in the book of Revelation, I don't see that spirit. I don't see that ministry. And in the meantime, it looks like there's nothing. It looks like God has disappeared from the perspective of the world. From the perspective of people who know not God, especially, he's disappeared. And I know some people, they say, well, Paul, how can you say such things? I believe in Jesus because he's living in my heart. And I know. But I tell you what, before I received the Holy Ghost, I really felt like I felt very alone and without the Lord. He never really touched me. I had things I felt were emotional things that had happened and feelings and this. But until I received the Holy Ghost and I had a physical manifestation where God's power came on me in a bizarre way, at least a very singular. It was different than anything I'd ever experienced, where it testified to me, God is real. His power is real. He is present to help. Until that day, it was a lot easier to be skeptical. It was a lot easier to be unbelieving. And that's the way the world is. That's the way God has it. God is not, it's funny, all these apologetics things of how, whoa, it's more reasonable to believe, is it? I'll tell you what, if my faith isn't something that I already see and that's already obvious, then it's not faith anymore. But just certainty. Absolute certainty. But anyone who knows logic knows that really there is barely anything that is absolutely certain. We think gravity is absolutely certain, but we don't know that if we test gravity tomorrow, It might not work anymore. It might fluctuate and change. Oh, that's nonsense. No, really, we don't know for sure. We're not certain. And so I know snide and narrow-minded people are going to think, oh, well, we know. It's like, well, you believe because you haven't seen it yet. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Well, I know. Well, you know. You think you know. But nobody really knows. That's fact. That's certain. But I don't look for miracles. I look for the small miracles of my life that help me get through life and become more like Christ. I look for the miracles that deliver me from sin. Those are sufficient for me. I want the grace of God. The grace of God ought to be sufficient for us who are His followers. For others, God does not want to testify in miracles because He doesn't want to bring in harvests of people because He has no one to work anymore. You know, there's so few workers out there who could really bring in a harvest. You know, and the harvest of the wicked is all thorns and fit to be burned. Verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter into it, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come to a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And so, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he says, go into a city and find out who the worthy people are. And go abide with them. Now imagine doing that today. Who's the most worthy man in the city? And go and abide? Yeah, we don't have much hospitality anymore. Especially in this country, very isolated. You know, you walk up to someone's house and they're like, what do you want? You know, very difficult in this culture. And like I said, a lot of these things, I don't expect to do this stuff. I take my wallet everywhere I go, you know, because I'm not on the journey of the apostles to preach the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is present and at hand. Oh, yeah, it's present within me. But I haven't been given a special commission. I'd like a special commission to go forth. I would. And someday I suppose I'd get it. And it'll probably be more than I bargained for. But hey, I asked for it. Right? You know? But these things, you look at the circumstances, yeah, God can demand it of us again. God can send forth apostles again. But He hasn't sent any forth in our day that I've ever met. I've never met an apostle with these works and this testimony. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who's worthy of an apostle? We're apostles. Worthiness is relative, right? None of us are worthy of the calling we're called with. But we pray that God would make us worthy. That God would find me worthy in spite of myself. He's worthy. Because He's worthy because He's going to hear the words of God. To receive the apostles and to hear what they have to say. That is what it means to be worthy. But if they will not receive you or hear, you shake off the dust of that place. Don't even want the dust on your shoes. And it's funny, I love when people say to me and stuff, well, I get in an argument with someone, they'll say, well, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet at you. You know, I'm like, boy, you know, thanks for giving me the Sodom and Gomorrah treatment. You know, to me, it's a matter of arrogance, like, oh, yeah, I'm an apostle. I don't shake the dust off my feet at people because God did not make me an apostle. Careful how you use this word, you know? Some people really don't know what they're doing. And they have no business handling it. They're clumsy, reckless, foolish in the way they handle the word of God. And they end up perverting it and absolutely making a mess of it. It's not given to me to do this. To pronounce judgment. When it's given to me, well, I suppose. Yeah. You know, but my word is, as Apostle Paul said, the heretic after the third or fourth admonition reject. I just go around and say, well, if you receive me, then that's good. But if you don't receive me, I'm going to shake the dust off and tell people that. You just do it. That's another thing. You don't say, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. That's a vain verbal threat, you know. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet at you. What a... To me, that's just pathetic and weak. If that's what you really mean, just do it. Just do it. Don't make a big deal about doing it. You know, don't sound a trumpet before you. This is what I'm going to do. Na 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 na. You might, how many immature. Oh, someone wrote me a question on verse 15 recently. You know, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And some people say, does this mean there's a second chance on the day of judgment? I don't know how you would read that into this. The land of Sodom and Gomorrah is set forth as an example of the everlasting judgment of God. The land of Sodom and Gomorrah has been burned to the ground. All he's saying is that on the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, it would be more tolerable. It doesn't say they will be reprieved. Just judgment will go more smoothly for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for those who did not receive the apostles. It's a worse offense on the day of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah's day of judgment has already come. So, and again, you know, another place that says Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented if the things seen in them had been done. If they had seen the miracles that the people in Jesus' time had been seen, had seen. Sorry, my grammar sometimes gets so awful when I start talking fast. But if they had seen the miracles that were done in Jesus' day, that they would have repented. So they would. That doesn't. But God didn't give them those miracles. It doesn't mean he owes them a second chance now because they didn't have a fair shot at repenting. They knew what they did was evil. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, men hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know by their conscience right from wrong. They know that they which do such things are worthy of death. And they not only do them, but they take pleasure in those who do them. They are absolutely aware of right and wrong. In fact, the reason a lot of things that people do that are wrong is exciting is because they know it's wrong. The naughtiness of it oftentimes enhances the pleasure. Verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and against the Gentiles. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know, the wolves have all the tools to kill. And the sheep are defenseless, basically. At least in the carnal aspect. But God is with them to make them wise. He says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Do not do harm, but behave yourself wisely. I mean, I'll tell you what, though a lot of this stuff is not what we do now because we aren't given this commission. Still, be wise and don't do harm, right? Be as sheep in the midst of wolves. Wolves always trying to devour and destroy. Try to be more constructive. Make wool, not blood. And he says, but beware of men. Beware of men. Men are something to beware of. They will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. This is definitely true. That happened to Peter and James and John after the crucifixion of Christ. These things happen when they went forth preaching the kingdom. After the gospel, you know, which transformed into the gospel of the resurrection. And the kingdom now, the king having been slain and raised from the dead and set at the right hand of God, all things being put under his feet. But as Paul said, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. The book of Hebrews. And you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. You know, the nations. The Gentiles means nations, you know. Those out, the non-covenant people. The people outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. They also needed conviction and testimony against them of their sins and their wickedness and of their evil deeds, which they have evil committed. And God has not looked over their sins. Verse 19 and 20, I don't know if I read these, I'm going to read them right now. But they will deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. Sometimes I stumble at these words because I expect, because I have memories of a lot of verses, and I start to think about the order of a different verse, or I'm speaking of a particular verse. But, you know, the Spirit of God is going to speak in us when we are delivered up, when we come to give a testimony. And I'll tell you what, now that the Spirit of God has come to me, many times the Spirit of God speaks through me in critical moments. And I don't try to fret things. You know, I trust that when I come to those public moments and those critical moments for the testimony to come forth, I don't really premeditate. I mean, I think about the truth and I think about things I'd like to say, but I don't sit there and premeditate what I'm going to speak. I don't really take any thought. It means just like in take no thought for your life. Meaning, don't be anxious after. Don't take care for it. It doesn't mean like, oh, I better not think at all about what I'm going to say. It's natural to give some thought, but not to worry about it. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? What am I going to say? I better think, what am I going to say? I better start writing it down. Greetings, men and brethren. I want to say to you today that where you're literally giving something verbatim that you've premeditated and that you've for yourself sorted out intellectually what ought to be said. Instead of just, nothing wrong with thinking about the situation. And, I think about the people who are going to be thinking, I'm contradicting the Word of God. I'm not. Not. This idea of take thought means don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't worry about it, right? You say, I'm not worrying about it, I'm just thinking, right? But it is to worry when you say, what am I going to say? Nothing wrong with sitting there and thinking like, I'll probably say something along these lines. And this situation reminds me of that. There's nothing wrong with feeling, because, I meditate on these things all the time. It would be almost impossible for me to just empty my mind and go into like some sort of Zen-like state where I mean, is that what he's really saying? Or just sit there and go, no thought. Turn your, blank your mind. Cleanse your mind. Pretend your mind is a pitcher and you're pouring all the thoughts out of it. The water is flowing gently and slowly out. Every thought is being removed. And now the pitcher is empty. And you blow into the pitcher. Maybe I should get a job teaching meditation. But as I said, that's not what he means. Nothing wrong with. If I was in prison and I couldn't think about the things of God and things that I might talk about if I was delivered up to give some sort of testimony. And I've been delivered up to give a testimony, not in the sense of the real do or die situations like this, but where I've been brought before groups of people I've never seen before and who are going to look on me and judge me and had to say things about God in front of people. They're going to bring you before their churches. I've been in those situations and I've felt the Holy Ghost in situations like that where he just gave me what to say and it was so simple and so smooth and it worked out just right and I was very pleased that God had intervened. And I felt it. But we need to have the confidence that God is going to speak through us. So we don't have to worry about what we're going to say. I'm not a good public speaker. Well, don't worry about it. God will give you what to say. And you'll find you're a greater public speaker than you ever imagined. Because it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. This is true in their generation. And it happens to people in other generations. Delivered up to the Inquisition. Delivered up before the Politburo. Delivered up before the Third Reich. Delivered up before whatever's coming. You know, to churches and councils, to kings and rulers, whatever it may come. What's going to happen is because of Christ, because we divide on such a sharp line from those who err in truth, it will bring about hatred. They hate the message of the gospel, and therefore they will seek to put you to death. And that will bring you to a position of testimony. And it divides in families. It divides across generations. Fathers for children. You know, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, you know, the time is coming when whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. And a lot of times they may deliver you up thinking, it's for your best. My son needs your help. My son needs to be turned back to the truth. My son has gone astray in these false doctrines of righteousness and holiness and godliness and virtue. But rather, he should understand that we're all going to sin. He needs to stop preaching this righteousness and truth. And that's the funny thing, is that how much anger there is at people coming from people when you preach righteousness. Because they don't have it, and they're angry at you for suggesting they should, or at least that they should be seeking it. Because I'm not going to expect everyone to be righteous all at once. It didn't work that way for me. But I expect people to be seeking it and running a race that they're trying to be victorious. Maybe you're a little behind right now, but you know that God will send strength to carry you through to the end, that you will take first place in our race against sin, that sin will not beat us, that we will get to this finish line, leaving sin far behind us. We're not going to run down to the finish line in a neck and neck tie with sin, or right behind sin. No, with sin in front of us and sin behind, we are going to pass them up, and we are going to be in front of it, and it's going to be in the past. Because that is what Jesus died for, the sins of our past. We want to leave them behind us and in our dust. We have to endure. Christianity is an endurance race. You got to outlast your enemies. You got to outlast sin. People don't like this stuff. Well, it's not about endurance. It's about just have faith. Have faith and endure in faith. Faith must endure. What if faith doesn't endure? What if it doesn't get stronger? What if it gets weaker and fades away into nothing? Then it's worthless. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. And again, I want to reiterate, works do not get you favor from God, by no means. But it is the favor of God upon you that even allows you to do works that are pleasing to Him, that even allows you to seek righteousness with a view to attaining it. That is what the grace of God brings. The grace of God which brings all salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared for that very purpose. It teaches us certain things. We've got to deny things. We've got to walk a certain way right now, right here, in this present world. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the first verse. Verse 23, but when they persecute in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. There's a certain amount of flight that is acceptable. When they persecute one city, go to the next. But do not flee the persecuting by assenting to their false doctrine, by believing in lies, but rather hold fast to the truth and endure the suffering and persecution which will come on all those who will live godly. So the Lord has promised, and it is given to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His name's sake. That's from the book of Philippians. Don't you know your New Testament? Don't you know what the gospel is? Don't you know what a Christian is supposed to be? Verily I say to you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. You will not. Remember, He's sending them out to go over the cities of Israel in their time. In that time, I mean, this is the middle part of His ministry, and this could compass a long time, where He sent them out by themselves to do things. It doesn't say exactly how long, a week, 2 weeks, months, a year or two? Who knows? His ministry did have a significant period of time that it occupied. He sent them only to the house of Israel because, though the time was a significant time, it was not enough time to cover all the cities of Israel. I'm coming back to you. I will come to you and gather you back again to me. The apostles would go out. He called the 12 disciples, were called also the 12 apostles. An apostle is someone who is sent of God. Someone, literally, apostello means sent out. An ambassador is an official emissary. A high rank in the church is one of the highest office you can hold in the church is apostle. First, apostles, then prophets, teachers, etc. So what is our work now? Their work was to go over the cities of Israel. What is our work now? Supposed to go over these books of the Bible, right? Let's go over it again and again and again until we get it right. Let's get it right. You know, all we are now is just voices in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Maybe He's going to come. Sometimes it gets a little bit frustrating. So few want to hear the word of God. So little is done. The ministry is weak. It's like John's ministry. What did he preach? John did no miracle. So it's a John did no miracle. The forerunner of Christ did no miracles. There was no like John who did miracles. No. He baptized people. And preached the gospel of the kingdom. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. He will come again. We must prepare the way. We must prepare people's minds for what's coming. Repent. Turn from your wickedness and iniquity. Because He's coming and without sin. And if you are a worker of iniquity when He comes, He will not accept you. I don't care who you think is your Lord. He's going to say, I don't know you. Well, you say you know me. That's strange because I don't know you. In fact, I'm quite sure I've never known you. And I know everything. If he who knows everything doesn't know you, well, you're unknown. But he whom he knows, as it is written, he knew him from before the foundation of the world and chose him to be a particular people, to be a particular kind of person, to be a Christian, to be like him, to grow up into him. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? No, they would call him the most popular minister in America. They would call him the fastest growing ministry in America. They would call him what? You know, today we honor and cherish mostly the multitudes. Who can gather in the most multitudes? Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? But we forget how he did it. He didn't do it by trickery. He didn't do it by, you know, warehouse-style churches. A new way to do church. We just keep the old ways and throw out anything that was good in them. Forget doctrine, let's have music. Forget truth, let's have philosophy. Forget zealousness after righteousness, no.
Seal for your family.
Why? Oh, I'll tell you why. Because the Gentiles love their family. Those who have not God love their families. And so we preach to them about loving families. Because that's what they love. You know, I love my family. I'm a good Christian. Well, you know, everyone loves their family. Except for the most wicked people. And people whose consciences have been absolutely scarred and corrupted in ways that I can't even really understand it. You know, the way of the wicked, for me, is hard to understand. Because I feel such a pull towards what is right. Bad things make me feel bad. Doing bad things make me feel worse. Thinking and doing and all that. It all is something that, you know, I don't like to see myself in that. I'm trying to get out of it in every area of my life. I don't need to be told how to love my family, how to raise my children. I've been taught. And that doesn't, you know, oh, Lord. But look at, the disciple is not above his master. If they have called, you know, we are not supposed to be, you know, like it says, it is given unto you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. Oh, I just believe on him and I become a pampered little princess. We're the pampered little princess, bride of Christ. No harm can come to us. We'll never suffer persecution, never, because we're the pampered bride of Christ, and God would never suffer anything to happen to his little virgin, would he? No, he wouldn't suffer her to be raped. He wouldn't suffer her to be fornicated with and her breasts to be fondled. No, he would never suffer that to happen. As it happens, they are. As it happens, they are lying with the enemy. As it happens, they are bearing themselves to him in their false doctrines and in their heresies and in their wickedness. They're sleeping with the devil. Whosoever, you know, how do you know someone is a child of God? Well, he that does righteousness is righteous. He that is born of God cannot commit sin because God's seed is in him, and he cannot sin. But the thing is, the little slut has the seed of the devil in her. And how do you know she has the seed of the devil in her? Because she's fornicating with the devil. She's doing his works of iniquity. And that graphic, of course, that's because that's how God sees it. Yeah, they're screwing around together. You think you're his precious little virgin bride, chaste virgin presented to Christ? You can be white as snow, but not if you keep acting that way. You know, God wants what makes a chaste virgin? One who's suffered, one who has been through what Christ has been through, one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, one who is suffering as he suffered, one who has been mocked and felt the scorn of the wicked. One who has been called of the devil. And one who has been seen as, throw yourself down if God is for you. Throw yourself in front of a bus. You know, they thought he was the devil. They said he was of the house of, they called the master of the house Beelzebub, Lord of the flies. You know, Beelzebul was the god used to be the prince of demons in the heathen traditions of Canaan. And the Israelites called him, they changed it to the Lord of the Dunghill because it was the Lord of the flies. And the flies are like the evil spirits and the demons. You know, and you see the demonic king in Revelation chapter 9. He comes down and then the beasts like locusts come out of the bottomless pit. The Lord of the flying insects. Beelzebul. They thought he was that. What will they think of you? Well, they think I am wonderful. What a wonderful preacher. I don't like the things he says. The things he says I don't like those things he says because they make me angry. They must be of the devil. It doesn't make me feel good because I want to feel good. I have itching ears. I want them to be tickled. So how are they going to deal with you? Well, they're not supposed to deal with you as nice as they were to Christ. If they were nice to him, I suppose we would expect, them to be nice to us. Right? If they received him, well, I would expect to be received. But they did not receive him. If they did not receive the master, what will they do with us? They crucified him. What are they going to do with us? Well, God wouldn't let that happen. God wants it to happen. It's what's supposed to happen. I want it to happen. God help me, I do.
Yeah, does it? Doesn't that scare you? Yeah, it sure does. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, and just being totally, thinking about what was coming on him. And I don't relish that idea, but for the gospel's sake, I want it. For the sake of eternal life, what do I have to suffer? I want to live forever. But Paul, you don't have to do anything. Christ did all the works. True. He did do all the works. But in those works, he ordained that we should follow after the same pattern as a testimony to the salvation that is working in us already. It is the salvation of God that brings me from sin into a place of repentance and that brings me to faith. It is the salvation and grace of God that does all those things to me. Everything comes by God's grace. And the suffering, by God's grace, I will go through it. He will bring me to it. It's not a work that I have to do, but it's something that will be done to me and ought to be done to me so that I can be like him. And if you don't understand the distinction in that, you need to keep studying with me. Verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that word hell is the same word he talked about, your eye, cast out your eye. For it is better that one of your members should perish than that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna, the hell of fire. The lake of fire probably answers to this idea of Gehenna. The hell that we think of from the Old Testament in many cases, or in general, like the gates of hell, which is the gates of Hades, refers to the grave, the place of death, where the dead lie. The dead know not anything. If I make my bed in hell, and we make our beds in hell because we sleep, it is the state of the dead and where they sleep. Jesus went into hell when he was dead and buried. And as it is written of him, thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. The Apostle Peter quoted from the psalmist in the first, or it was a second chapter of Acts, or third, right in there, second three, go look for it. Read it. Educate yourself. Do I have to do everything for you? But notice, they that kill the body, there's a correspondence between the death of the body and the death of the soul. When you look at a dead body, there's no life there. When you look at a dead soul, you will know the same thing. It is written in the book of Isaiah, the last chapter, that they will go down from the throne of God in the time of the new heaven and earth and look at the carcasses of the men that transgressed against God and the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. They will look at the carcasses there. But what do they see? Carcasses. And they appear dead. Just as the soul, as it is dead, it will have no life or thought or feeling, but will be death. And death will be swallowed up in victory because there will be no more dying. Death is not a continuous state of torture, but a final state of destruction. Well, somebody say, what are you teaching, annihilationism? No, because annihilation means something is absolutely wiped out of existence. There's no corpse. Like if you annihilate if you take a person and annihilate him, the technical meaning is that there is absolutely no molecules left that were once him. Where he's absolutely, poof, gone. There's no residue in annihilation, but in destruction, what is it? Like, it is just like the plucked out eye of Matthew chapter 5. When you pluck out your eye, is it annihilated? No, it's destroyed. It's no longer functional. It doesn't work like it used to do. It doesn't take in light. It doesn't project images to the brain. And so the soul, when it dies, it no longer does what it used to do, which is harbor consciousness and be a conscious person, a being. It no longer is that anymore. It's just the residue of a soul. The former thought of what once was. It only exists in the mind of those who observe it. Meaning, I can observe a dead body, but the dead body cannot observe itself. So it is with those who go to Gehenna, who are burned in the lake of fire. I can observe the residue of what was, but they cannot observe themselves or feel anything because they are destroyed, and the soul no longer functions for the purpose it once had. God destroys both soul and body. Do not let that word destroy escape you. And people say, well, it means to, the way you might destroy someone's reputation, they could still be alive. They could still be alive, but their reputation is destroyed. Well, okay. But then all that depends on what is being destroyed. It doesn't say he will destroy their enjoyment of life, or he will destroy their reputations. No, it says he will destroy their souls. Destroy has the power of affecting the object which it is, the subject of which it is speaking. Destroy what? Destroy the soul. The object of destruction is the soul. So therefore, the soul itself has to be destroyed. Not the some other object. It means they're going to have a bad life? No. It's not a figurative destruction. It's a literal, it's a destruction. Just as the killing of the body. Is he speaking of the literal killing of the body? Of course he is. Saying, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. They can't kill your soul. Rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Because there will be a resurrection of the dead. You can read about it in Revelation 20. There'll be a resurrection, and the sea will give up the dead that are in it, and death and hell, the grave, is the hell there, will deliver up the dead, and they will be judged according to their works, and whoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the destruction of the soul and body. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That means that they are completely burned and they are completely devoured. What would be torture but a worm eating halfway through your body and stopping and then eating its way back out? But a worm that never stops will absolutely eat you whole. A fire that is quenched, what is worse than third-degree burns? But what if you receive absolute burns where you are burnt to ashes? Where the fire is not quenched. Torture requires the quenching of the fire. Every person who exercises torture, it's always apply torture, remove torture. Apply torture, remove torture. Fire to them, quench fire. Fire, that's torture. But rather, the punishment is unquench until it's finished. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. The misdeeds that they do in darkness do not go unnoticed by God. What he whispers in our ear in darkness, that speak to others. Preach on the housetop. You know, we are to speak what God... You know, that's why you teach on the internet. Well, this is exactly why. I'm trying to get what he has taught me to get it out of me. Because God expects a return on his investment. He didn't just give me what he gave me that I could bury it in myself. As the parable of the talents goes, and we'll get to that yet. Let's move on. Because that's pretty clear, right? Don't put your light under a basket. It's going to come out anyways. That's the thing. It's like sometimes I feel shy about saying some things. About saying the truth to some people, because I know, well, they're not very receptive, right? Don't cast your pearls before swine. But then again, look, a man is not a swine. You can't just look at a man and say, oh, swine. You never know. So you test the waters and you judge their fruit and see if they're ready to hear. See if a door of utterance is opened. When someone is letting you know in no uncertain terms that they view what you have to say with utter contempt, hold your peace. But as long as you aren't sure, and you could be, you might be thinking, they're not going to want to hear. Test the waters a little bit. See, maybe they've changed. But again, I look for a door of utterance to be opened by God. If someone in the, we got to use the Holy Spirit when we speak to people, when we think about what we're going to say, when we proclaim on the housetops. Everything Jesus said, he always intended us to take it with the wisdom that God gives us through his Spirit. Because there are things that seem to contradict at times. And so you have to use wisdom and understand when to zig and when to zag. Because there is a time to do both. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, for ye are more value than many sparrows. Very simple analogy. Look at two sparrows are sold for a penny, meaning they're very cheap. You know, I'm not going to go into the exactly how much. I mean, I got a big note in my Bible about how much that exactly was. God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and they're very cheap. God numbers our hairs. God knows everything. And he knows all about us. And if his grace is upon us to save us, don't be afraid. Have faith, right? You're worth much more than that to him. Much more than many, many sparrows. He knows what's going on with us. When we get into trouble, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Interesting verses, right? Because immediately my mind runs to Peter. Peter denied Christ before men three times. So again, is this absolute? Well, it is absolute, but with wisdom. God has the potential to be gracious and merciful and forgive, but he also has the potential to not forgive. He can hold our iniquities and sins against us, but let us rather humble our hearts and seek him that we might be delivered from our iniquities, that we might be delivered from our sins. Did Peter go on to deny Jesus every day of his life for the rest of his life? God forbid, no. No. See, people always look at us, see, Peter was a sinner. Of course he was a sinner. But you don't think he got beyond that? You don't think he ever improved from that point? That's the thing that gets me. Sometimes people look at a moment in time, or something like Romans 7, you know, I do what that I would not, and they think, well, that's how you're supposed to always walk. No, no, no. We are not walking that way. We are progressing. We are moving forward. We are going on to bigger, better, and more godly and virtuous things. That is the message of the scripture. Don't be confused. Don't let anyone deceive you. If you therefore shall confess him before men, he will confess you before his Father. Let us be confessing Christ. Let our last confession be that he is Lord, not to deny him. You know, and let's not confess him one day and then deny him the next, but rather continue to confess him. Because we do not know. God has to be. Peter, when he did that, he didn't know, oh, God will forgive me. Because that is an evil conscience. For you to deny God, to sin and say, it's all right, God will forgive me. The only way we should ever sin is if it's like a disease in us. A loathsome and hateful disease. Not where we're like, well, God will forgive it. So I'll do it. It's okay. He won't hold it against me. You think that's what Peter was thinking? Think again. He was like a trapped rat. You know, in those situations where you get, He went out and wept bitterly afterwards. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross, and followeth not after me, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Christ did not come to bring peace. You know, he's the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace. But you understand that what brings peace is the sword, because there can be no peace without victory. You know, let's just all hold hands. That's not the way human nature works. You sin your way, and I'll sin my way, and we'll not argue anymore. You know. But there can be, you know, peace can be made by people coming to, let's live peaceably, even though we don't agree. But, for me, from the perspective of a Christian, we are waiting for our kingdom to come. We are waiting for the kingdom that is already within us to be manifest without us and in this world. The kingdom of God is within you, but it must also come to be in the midst of us all, and it must also dominate the world and be the only kingdom on the face of the earth. That is when true peace will come, but not without much blood. And Jesus also came. The gospel didn't bring peace. You know, it was a peaceful gospel and brings peace to the individual. And if all men would accept it, I suppose, yes, peace would prevail. But not all men can accept it. Not all men will accept it. It is unsuitable to many men. And the preaching of righteousness sets people at variance one to another. They don't like it. Yeah, and you say, well, in Jesus' time, the Pharisees tried to live righteous. Yeah, but they weren't righteous enough. See, and when Jesus told them so, they got angry about it. When he said, no, the righteousness which pleases God is within. And it comes from within. And it starts within yourself and in the mind. And you cannot obtain this righteousness. But you need a Savior. Believe in me, and you will be saved. That they could not. The gospel, in those critical times in history, it sets people against each other. When it comes to religion, you start defying tradition. You start, you have a family that's set in a particular denomination, and then you start trying to think differently. Oh, he's going the cultic way. He's joined a cult. Never mind that they're already in a cult. Never mind that the Baptists are a cult. The Lutherans are a cult. The Catholics are a cult. Those are all cults. Yeah, absolutely. It's cultic. We obey the doctrine of the denomination, of the system, of Baptist, of this, of that. We are the this, we are the that, we are the this. And what happens when the truth comes? You have transgressed the truth of the cult of Luther, of the cult of Calvin, of the cult of the Presbyterians, of the Episcopals, and of the Catholics. You've transgressed the cult of the Pentecostals. You've transgressed. And therefore, you've got to be brought back. And so when you begin to depart from the ways of wickedness, of false doctrine, and of heresy and blasphemy that exists in the denominations that are set up by the devil himself. Of course, people begin in your family to question you, and, you know, and as time progresses, perilous times come. When it becomes a matter of life and death, that is why you cannot love them more. Oh, I want to please my parents more than please God, so I'll stick in my denomination. Oh, all my family and friends will be against me if I do this, so I better, you know, you cannot love them more. You have to be ready to disown them, to renounce them for the sake of Christ. If they won't come to the truth, you will not go back to falsehood. But for the sake of the love of their loved ones, people do this. They do it. They pervert equity. He that taketh not his cross. Are you ready to be tortured and killed? Are you ready to put to death the sinful nature of the flesh? To be born again as a new man. To be born of God and have the seed of God remain in you so that you cannot sin. Whoa. I can't sin anymore? When was it ever permissible? Yeah, I guess I never really thought of it like that. Yeah, you know, what are the sins you're permitted to commit in Christianity? Well, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You know, I saved my life. I denied Christ. You lost eternal life. I feel so sorry for you. You know, I found my life. I love the things of this earth. I love the things of the world. I'm really living now. Vacation, vacation. Eat out, eat out. Eternal life has passed you by. But to do without, and to separate yourself, to deny yourself, to deny your own life and your own pleasures, is to be on the road to eternal life. And then the denial of those things is the obtaining of so many better things. He that receiveth you, receiveth him that sent me. I'm sorry. He that receiveth you, verse 40, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now I tell you that those who help the children of God and the prophets of God and the righteous men of God, those who are good to them in the times of trouble, will not be forgotten. You know, those who for simple human decency, in the face of the persecution that comes on the children of God, when you stand up for righteousness' sake, those who stand and say, wait a second, this ought not to be done, or who say, give the man a drink of water, those will not be ignored by God, but they will enter the kingdom of God. Though they may not be, because I tell you, in the time of the people talk about the millennium and the kingdom of God that's coming, and the future and prophecy, I'm going to dwell on it just a little bit here, that when the millennium comes, that we who are Christ are going to rule over the world, and there will be people who are alive. And this is the sheep and the goats that were spoken of by Christ in Matthew 25. That there will be those who did good to Christ's servants in the time of their trouble, and God would judge them favorably and allow them to enter into the kingdom alive. So it is not lightly that God takes acts of kindness done to those who are His. He sees it all. You know, he that receives me, Paul, receives Jesus Christ. You want to receive Jesus Christ? Then receive me. What does it mean to receive me? Listen to my words. Paul, aren't you a bit proud there? Well, hey, what am I going to say? God hath not sent me? That's for you to judge. Judge me. Judge me. If God hasn't sent me, then don't listen to me. If there's leaven in what I say, then don't listen. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If what I'm saying is not true, then just cast it all aside. You shouldn't even listen. Really. Because I'm not sent to those who cannot hear me. I'm sent to those who can. And to those of you who can hear me, and who can receive the words, then receive them as the words of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of God is in me to speak the truth to you. And the name of a prophet means he that receives a prophet, saying, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. So, receive him. He will receive the reward of a prophet. You know, that's what I'm saying. Like, when meaning he will live and not die in the kingdom of God. You know, he receives one of the least of God's children, one of the least of God's chosen. And that he's a disciple. He will not lose his reward. So God rewards those who are kind to His chosen. He does not forget their kindness in those troublous times.